letter of Jude, and we'll read the whole letter. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you, and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone into the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness for ever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of its advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Well, if you were to go out into the town centre and to ask people what they thought a Christian was, you would get many different answers, I'm sure. Some might say a Christian is someone who goes to church. Others might say, well, a Christian is a good person, someone who tries to do the right thing, who gives to charity, who tries to help the poor. Some might say a Christian is someone who cares about justice. And there is a sense in which those answers are right. But none of these answers really give an answer to the question of what a Christian is. The examples that I've given tell us some of the things that a Christian should do, something of what a Christian should be like, but not what a Christian is. Because all these things could be done by those that are not Christians as well. Doing these things does not make a person a Christian, or even necessarily indicate that a person is a Christian. So, what is a Christian? Well, in the introduction to his letter that we read earlier, the Apostle Jude tells us something of what it means to be a Christian. And he has a very important reason for doing so. He has some very difficult things that he is going to say to his readers, and he wants to assure them so they will not be discouraged or doubt their salvation. You might have noticed as we read through that letter, there was a lot of hard things that he had to say, wasn't there? And we're going to touch upon one or two of those things a bit later in the service. But first of all, let us think about what Jude tells us about those that are Christians. And primarily, we're just going to be looking at the second part of Jude verse 1. And there, Jude addresses his letter to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And it's interesting to compare the introduction to this letter with some of the other New Testament letters. Now at Geneva Road, we have an adult study class which takes place alongside the Sunday school before the morning service. And a few years ago, we were working our way through the Bible, trying to get an overview, trying to look in no great detail at one book a week, just to see how everything fits together. And one of the things that we noticed as we did this was that the layout of these letters contained in the New Testament all have a very similar structure. Many of them have an introduction that is very similar to this letter. They start by affirming who the author is and the authority that he has to write these things to the believers. They then state who the letter is addressed to and have a brief benediction before going on to the main body of the letter. But in the letters, there's a difference in the terminology that is given in the greeting. For example, in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul addresses his readers as the Church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. In his letter to the Philippians, he greets all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. In the letter of 2 Peter, Peter describes his readers as them that have obtained like precious faith with us. But in each case, the letter is clearly addressed to those that are Christians, those that are being described as saints, or who have received faith, or who are elect. All these are ways of describing those who are Christians. And in his letter, Jude describes his readers as them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. If you have footnotes in your Bible, you might see there is an indication that there are some differences in the manuscripts as to what this verse says. Rather than using that word sanctified, some of the earlier manuscripts use a word that could be translated beloved, those that are beloved of God. And so these three things are hallmarks of those who are Christians. A Christian is someone who is beloved of God. A Christian is someone who is preserved in Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who has been called. But before we look at each of these things in detail, I would like to just make one brief point about all three of them. Being a Christian is not about what we have done or what we can do to make ourselves right with God. That's how Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. That's what makes Christianity unique. When we look at these things, we first of all need to notice it is not about what we have done. We are the passive recipients of these things. We have been loved. We have been preserved. We have been called. It's not about us. It's not about what we have done. It is about what God has done for us. So let us think about these things in more detail. And the first thing that I would like to think about this morning is the one that Jude actually mentions last. He tells his readers that they have been called. Now, modern philosophers and thinkers would tell us that man is essentially good. And much of this thinking has permeated through society and can be seen in much of the way that even the legislation in our country is framed and how people are treated. And perhaps there is a danger that it is so much of the environment that we live in that we fail to understand that this is not what the world is really like. Yes, God created this world perfect. Back in Genesis 1 we read, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And people would like to believe that this is still the world that we live in today, despite the evidence that we can see all around us. They would tell us, man is intrinsically good. He is by nature good. If he does bad things, it's because he hasn't had a good upbringing. He hasn't had the right opportunities. He's fallen in with bad company. Something has gone wrong. It's not really his fault. Well, things have gone wrong, but they went wrong a long time ago. The Bible tells us that sin entered into the world and corrupted everything. And we could read about this in Genesis chapter 3. But more than just this, we have to see that this sinful nature has been passed down to each one of us. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul describes it like this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The psalmist has no illusions about this when he writes in Psalm 51, For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And those of you that are parents will be able to testify to the truth of this. From the earliest age, we don't need to teach children to misbehave, do we? They need to be taught to behave well, to get on with their siblings, to learn how to share, things like that. But the bad behaviour, well, that seems to come quite naturally, doesn't it? Because that is our nature. By nature, we are sinners. Because we live in a fallen world, each one of us has inherited Adam's sinful nature. That is what we are really like. We are not intrinsically good. It doesn't matter what the psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists, and politicians all try to tell us. Man is not by nature good. And until we acknowledge that, until we acknowledge the full depth of our problem, we can't hope to recognise the solution. Because the Bible has a very stark description of those that are not Christians, which reflects their complete inability to help themselves. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul says this to them, And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Dead. That is how we are described if we are not Christians. And just as someone who is physically dead is unable to help themselves, so if we are spiritually dead, we cannot help ourselves. If someone is physically dead, you can't tell them to get up and keep going, can you? It's not going to make any difference. But there is one who has been given the power over death. And we read about this in the physical realm, in the Gospel of John. And there we read about the sickness and death of a man called Lazarus. And there is no doubt that this man had died. He was buried in a rock tomb, as was the tradition in those days, and a stone had been put across the entrance. And when Jesus arrives, he tells them to remove the stone. And the people there are worried about this. The body has been in the tomb 4 days. By this time, decomposition is setting in. There's going to be a terrible smell. These people knew that this man was dead. But they did as Jesus told them. And then in John chapter 11, we read, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, "Loose him, and let him go." Jesus called Lazarus. He called this dead man, a man who, humanly speaking, could not hear or respond. But Lazarus was brought back to life, and heeded Jesus' call. Jesus had this power, even over death. He could bring the dead to life. He called Lazarus, and Lazarus, dead as he was enabled to respond. And we are shown that this is also true in the spiritual realm. When we are called by Jesus, we are given the power to respond. Although in our natural state, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, the call of Jesus cannot be ignored. He works through the power of the Holy Spirit to bring us to life. In the passage that I quoted a moment ago from the letter to the Ephesians, Paul a little later writes, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." When Christ calls us, he also enables us to respond. He quickens us, he gives us life. Although in our own strength we are powerless to come to him, we cannot help ourselves. We are enabled through the help of his Holy Spirit to come to him in repentance, seeking his forgiveness for our sin and rebellion against God. And so we can see a Christian is someone who has been called. And it is necessary for us to be called, because in our natural state we are completely unable to help ourselves. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But when Christ calls us, God makes us alive in Christ so that we are able to respond to his call. But we must remember that we were powerless. We were unable to do anything for ourselves. A Christian's salvation does not rest in what they have done, but what has been done for them. They have been called by Christ. And that passage in Ephesians continues, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." By grace ye are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, something that he has given to us so that we can be saved. So the first thing we see is that a Christian is someone who has been called by Christ. And the next thing we will think about is a Christian is someone who is beloved by God the Father. And in a sense, this follows on naturally from what we've just thought about. If a Christian is someone whom God has called, surely the question we need to ask is, why did God call that person? Here we have the answer to that question. The reason that God calls someone to himself is because he loves them. But we have to consider and understand the nature of that love, because as human beings, we do have an amazing capacity to love. But it's much easier for us to love someone when that love is returned. It's much harder to love someone when that love isn't returned. Perhaps we can be tempted to give up on them. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us about the nature of real love. In Matthew chapter 5, we read these words of Jesus. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And as Jesus teaches this, he's not teaching something that he is not prepared to do himself. Consider the whole reason why he is on earth at that time. He was prepared to give up everything. He came down from his Father's side in heaven. He was born in humble circumstances in a stable. He lived on this earth as a man. He was prepared to go to the cross and to die an agonizing death. Why? Because he loved us, so that we could be saved. But what was our state when he did this? Were we longing to draw near to God? Were we desiring that our relationship with God be restored? Well, no, we are told it is exactly the opposite. We were still rebels. We read about our attitude in Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were without strength, when we were powerless, when we were still dead in our transgressions and sins, when we were unable to do anything for ourselves, when we had no desire for God, God demonstrated his own love for us. While we had no interest in the things of God, Christ died for us. Isn't that an amazing and incredible love? To die for those who hated him. And if we have been called by God, it is only because he has loved us. But as we consider this love of God, we do need to be careful, because we must be on our guard against those who are teach solely of a loving God. His love and his mercy is limitless, but we must ensure that we have a rounded view of God, because there is a very real danger that when we talk about a loving God, it emboldens people in their rebellion against him. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that such people can say, well, if God is a God of love, he will not want to see anyone punished. I can do whatever I like. I can live my life without any fear of the consequences. If he loves me, he's not going to send me to hell. But it is striking in the passages that I've already quoted this morning. If you look at the verses around them, there is a contrast. Romans chapter 5. It talks about being saved from the wrath of God. In the passage in Ephesians, it says, we were by nature children of wrath. And if we do not turn from our sins and turn to God, then we will suffer his wrath. God is a perfect God. Not only is he a God who loves perfectly, but he is also a God of perfect justice. There is a price that must be paid for the wrong things that we do. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. But if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that price has been paid for us when he died on the cross. But if we do not trust in him, then we must pay that price ourselves. We will suffer the wrath of God. But this can raise some serious questions. If a Christian is someone who has been called by God, how can that be fair? Why are some chosen and not others? Well, there is no simple answer to that. But what we do have to be careful about here is that we are not trying to reason from a human perspective. What would be fair? There is a story told of a man who went to his pastor. Pastor, he said, I am having a great problem with a verse that I read in the book of Malachi. In it, the Lord says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. I don't understand how God can say that he hated Esau. His pastor replied, I too have great problems with that verse. I do not understand how God could have loved Jacob. Jacob is not a lovable character. His very name means figuratively either deceiver or alternatively supplanter. He twice deprived his brother of what was rightfully his. And in his favoritism to his wife Rachel and his son Joseph, he caused terrible problems in his own family. And yet, God set his love upon him. Be under no illusion, none of us deserves to be loved by God. As soon as we start thinking that way, we are saying there is something about ourselves that is good, that is pleasing to God. There is something in what we are or something in what we have done that made God choose us. But we must be very clear about this. When Paul is explaining that passage from Malachi in his letter to the Romans, he says this, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion.
So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We all deserve to perish, to pay our own price for the sins that we have committed, to go to hell. But God, in his love and mercy, has chosen some to be his own people. It is his mercy there. There are those who have had the price paid for them. It does not make God unjust. He has the sovereign right as our ruler to ordain it that way, to choose whoever he will. So those who are Christians are those who are beloved by God the Father. And because of that great love towards us, he has shown great mercy towards us and not dealt with us as our sins deserve. The third thing we're going to think about is a Christian is someone who is preserved by Jesus Christ. And in the light of what Jude is going to go on to say in his letter, it's very important for his early readers to understand, but it's also important for us to understand it as well. If we are truly saved, then it is impossible for us to lose that salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself assures us of this. We read in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, the words of Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. One of the mistakes that perhaps we can make as Christians, and particularly young Christians, is to assume that once they've become a Christian, all their problems will be over. But it's very far from the teaching of the Bible. The Bible makes it clear that while we still remain in this world, we will continue to have troubles and trials and temptations. The so-called health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which teaches us that if we are truly Christians, then we will be blessed materially in this world and have no troubles, has no basis in Scripture. In fact, if you look at the New Testament, we find just the opposite. The Bible teaches us that we are at war. As far as Satan and his forces are concerned, we are traitors. We have gone over to the other side. We have gone over to his enemy. And in that spiritual war which rages around us, we must never be tempted to despair. Things will be hard. There will be times when we slip back into our old ways. There will be times when we do things that dishonour our Lord and that we will regret later. But through it all, Jesus will keep those who are truly his. And consider where we started this morning. A Christian is someone who has been called. A Christian is someone who has been beloved by God. So did God make a mistake when he called someone? Surely that is impossible, because God does not make mistakes. If we have been called, we cannot be uncalled. We are beloved by God. But remember what we also thought about with that love of God. That love is unconditional. We did not deserve to be loved by God. God chose to set his love upon us. He is not going to take that love away from us. He reveals himself to us in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God does not change. If he loves us, if he has called us, he's not going to go back on that. But again, we must make sure that we take a balanced view on this. If we are truly a Christian, we cannot lose our salvation. But that is not an excuse for us to be careless. Remember, we are at war. We must be prepared for all that our enemy is going to throw at us. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells us to put on the full armour of God. It's no good meandering out onto the battlefield in a t-shirt and shorts wearing flip-flops. We need to put on our armour so that we are protected. We need to seek to be built up in our faith day by day. We need to spend time with God in prayer. We need to spend time meditating upon his word. We need to spend time with his people, not just to worship him, but so that we can be strengthened and encouraged together and equipped to serve him better.
But there are also practical things that we can do. We should not put ourselves deliberately into positions where we know we will be tempted. But we can also be sure of the promises of God. We are told in the first letter to the Corinthians, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. There is no excuse for us to give in to temptation. If that temptation is too much for us to bear, God will always give us a way out that will still honour him. But underlying these things are the arms of Christ. He will strengthen us and hold us and keep us safe. We are told that none can snatch those who are truly his from his hands. And so we have some of the characteristics of a Christian. A Christian is someone who has been called, who has been beloved by God the Father and preserved by Jesus Christ. But what makes someone a Christian? What we have considered so far is really something about what a Christian is, but not what makes someone a Christian. Well, we are told a Christian is called. A Christian is someone who is beloved by God the Father. But these things are not those things that make them a Christian. They're the reasons why they come to faith in Christ. But a Christian is someone who is relying solely on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to make them right with God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took the punishment for our sins. And we read about this in a very well-known part of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have it everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Because of our sin and rebellion against God, our Maker, we deserve to be judged and condemned. We deserve to suffer the eternal wrath of God in hell. But God, in his love and mercy, has provided a way out for us. He has provided a way by which we can be right with him. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he paid the price for all who believe in him. He took the punishment and the condemnation that they deserve. And through his death, we can be right with God. And it is that faith in his saving work that makes someone a Christian. But we are told, again, it is not a faith that we ourselves can produce. Earlier in the service, I quoted from the letter to the Ephesians, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Even this faith that we need to be saved is a gift from God. If you are not trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to make you right with God, then let me urge you to pray for this gift of faith. God is a merciful God. He does not desire to see anyone perish. And know that if you are truly repentant, then he will save you. The very fact that you can understand that you're a sinner, that you need a saviour, indicates that work of God beginning in your heart. God is bringing you to life so that you are able to turn to him. But perhaps as we thought about these things this morning, you said, well, it all sounds a bit theoretical. How can we know that we are called by God? It's not like we've got a big sign hanging round our neck or tattooed on our forehead saying, chosen of God. How can we know that he has set his love upon us? Well, as Jude continues in his letter, he addresses an issue that is going on in the church. And in verse 4 he writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." These men were trying to make out that the grace that God has given us gives us a license for immorality. And the point that Jude is going to make is that it matters how we live our lives. These men that have come into the church are trying to tell the believers it doesn't matter what they do. If they are truly saved, then they can live the life any way they like and not worry about the consequences. They are making the grace of God an excuse to live lives that are essentially indistinguishable from those around them. And there is a strong temptation for us to do this. If we stand out as being different, it's not going to make us popular. People may make fun of us or try to hurt us. We may have to deny ourselves pleasures that we would like to partake in. But we should look at this more positively. If you're a Christian here this morning, God loves you. And he has demonstrated that love supremely towards you in the death of his son. And surely the only response we can make to that is to love him back. Indeed, if we do not love him back when he has shown such great love towards us, how can we say that we are a Christian? When we love someone, we want to do what pleases them, don't we? And if we are a Christian, we should be longing to live a life that is pleasing to God. The Christian life is not just a theoretical faith. It's not something that's just up here, but it's something that's here as well. It's a faith that's going to make a practical difference to the way that we lead our lives. In his letter, the Apostle James tells us, faith without deeds is dead. And later in the letter of Jude, he tells us how we are to recognise the false teachers that have come into the church. He tells us, these men are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. The false teachers are not there to help others, they're there only to help themselves. But because of them, Jude tells his readers, they're useless. They are like clouds without rain, or trees without fruit. That's how they should be able to recognise them. But it should also be a warning to us. Are we like clouds without rain, or trees without fruit? Is our life consistent with the faith that we claim to have? In his letter to the Galatians, the Apostle Paul tells us the fruit that we should be bearing. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Do these things describe us? Is our Christian faith theoretical, or are we growing and producing that fruit? That's a practical way in which we can be sure of our faith. Are we producing fruit? Are we growing? Are we being useful? And so in this introduction to the letter of Jude, we see a Christian is someone who is called, who is beloved by God the Father and preserved by Jesus Christ. And these are things that can only be said of those that are Christians. But as we meet together and study God's word like this, we need to recognise that this is not a pure theoretical or intellectual issue. It's possible to give all the appearance of being a Christian without actually being saved. We can come to church. We can have an amazing knowledge of the Bible. We can say all the right things. But unless we have been saved, it is all for nothing. Not everyone who comes to church is a Christian. It has been said that coming to church no more makes you a Christian than going to a garage makes you a car. What matters is your state before God. It doesn't matter how much you know up here. Being the greatest theologian in the world doesn't make you a Christian. Has God worked in your heart? Has he brought you to life so you're able to respond to his call and to turn to him in repentance? Being a Christian isn't purely theoretical. It's not being seen to be in the right places. It's not just knowing about the things that are written in the Bible. It is a real, life-giving, life-transforming power. It's about bearing fruit. It is impossible to be a dead Christian. How can we know that we are a Christian? How can we know that we are called, that we are beloved by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ? Well, it will be displayed in our lives. It will be shown in the fruit that we bear.